woman who was running up and down the hill watering camels. How did she get there?
I don't know all the answers, but I do know a couple of problems. One thing that Rebecca did is she chose favoritism. She chose favoritism of a child, and the scriptures do not explain the motivations behind the favoritism practiced by both Isaac and Rebecca. We don't understand all of that. Probably personality things, might have been something more to it, perhaps wrapped up in some of the bitterness they were developing towards each other. I don't know. The scriptures do not explain, but the modern reader recognizes there was widespread destruction because of their behavior in this. So, favoritism is unfair preferential treatment to one at the expense of another. Favoritism destroys. Favoritism estranges husband from wife. It divides brother from brother. It divides families, and it is ugly. And we see that in their family, ugliness was born. Favoritism or partiality assumes that there is a limited quantity of love to go around, and that if I love this one, then I'm going to have to take from that one. That is not love. We serve a God whose love gives and gives and is a resource that never ends. And in His way, we also have the capacity to love like that. I remember that feeling.
Any of you ladies who have more than one child might remember this feeling. We had our daughter, Jessica, and we're thrilled, just thrilled to have a daughter. We had been told we could not have children, ever. And so, yet, here she was, and we had this daughter, and I just, my heart overflowed. You remember those feelings? Amazing. Amazing love. And then, we still were told again, well, you'll not have any more children. And then we were pregnant again. So, praise God, we were thrilled and excited. We were praying again, but I was terrified because I loved my daughter so much, and I thought, I really want to love this child that's in my tummy as much as I love her, but I don't know. How could I love another one as much? How could I do that? But then he was born, and I loved him just as much. And that story continued through all of our children. Love does not have a boundary. Love does not need to show favoritism. Love can give and give. You don't have to take from one to give the other. Just give it all to all of them. That's how God teaches us to love. We don't need favoritism. This mindset is not from God. In James chapter 2, verse 6, it is a different context, but it's talking about within the church. So that would apply to us. And this word or idea of favoritism or partiality, James 2:6 says, if you show partiality, you're committing sin. So whether in your family or in the church or toward the rich sister or the poor, whatever, let's don't choose. Rebecca sinfully practiced favoritism, which led to much destruction. Another problem that Rebecca manifested was she decided to help God. Have you ever thought maybe God needed your help? I think that we would never actually think that on purpose, but sometimes our actions may indicate that we think God needs our help. So just to clarify, He doesn't. He doesn't need our help. He is capable. As we see here, in the story of Rebecca, He is quite capable. Did she forget that? He lined that up perfectly down to the minute, down to the time of the servant's prayer. His providence brought them together. He didn't need anybody's help to do that. Abraham had prayed about it, and God did it. That's it. He doesn't need our help. But Rebecca thought she needed to help God. Eve thought she needed to help God. She had a really good idea. And her idea was, hey, Adam, let's just eat some of this fruit, and then we'll be enlightened. Well, how'd that work out? how that wouldn't work out. Later we see Sarah had a great idea. I've got a great idea, Abraham. How about, since the promise of God has taken too long, how about we help God and you take Hagar, my maidservant? So he did. How'd that work out? Now we have Rebecca. She really wants her favorite son, Jacob, to get the blessing. So she does all this scheming and manipulating. How did that work out? Well, for her, it worked out that her boy left that day and she never saw him again. That's where it got her. When we try to help God, we're overstepping our bounds. God does not need our help, and it never ends well. We have it in us sometimes. We want to push, right? This needs to happen. I want to push for my way. We can sit back and rest and wait for God. We don't have to push him. So, as a concluding thought for Rebecca, the later choices of Rebecca signify that she sacrificed the strength and dignity of worthiness that she possessed in her youth. I hope she got it back. I hope this was just a bad season. We don't know. But practicing blatant favoritism, dramatic deception, Rebecca's choices were not good in those years. God calls us to forsake all the scheming, manipulative, deceptive tendencies and to rest instead in the beauty and gentleness of God's supplied strength. Isaiah 30:15 is one of my favorite verses, and it says, "In returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust, you will find strength." God's way is better. For every individual of faith, challenges of life hit, just as they did for Rebecca. The crushing weight of some circumstances may leave you feeling that defeat is unique only in your life, that no one could possibly understand. But the scriptures teach us otherwise. These sufferings are experienced by others of true faith in this room. We all know what it's like to be hit and bombarded. So let's count it all joy when we're bombarded. As James says, the promise of God stands for us. He has said he will not lead us to temptation beyond what we can withstand. That is a promise of God, and it will not be broken. God's word cannot be broken. With that in mind, then, when dark days descend, as they did for Rebecca, we should let a part of us rejoice and feel triumphant. Let a part of us rise up stubbornly, just like Rebecca rose up stubbornly. She was pretty stubborn, wasn't she? She rose up stubbornly to get her way. Let's be stubborn, but not for our own will. Let's rise up stubbornly for the will of God. Let's rise up stubbornly and just know, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to the world. I'm not taking what the offer is from the world. I'm for God. Be stubborn and stand in your place for God's will, not your own. When the tempter arrives, know that you already have the victory. The tempter arrived for Rebecca, and she did not hold the victory. She fell. Don't do that. We see the destruction that comes when we give in to those moments. Instead, set your face. Be stubborn. Stand for the will of God. Even when all around your soul gives way, don't fall. Be stubborn and stand. So, around the world, the romantic account of Isaac and Rebecca's story is beautiful. They began strong, and Rebecca's choices as a young maiden revealed worthy inner character. But a warning presents here.
that even the strongest of beginnings will not sustain the beauty of a well-lived life and the beauty of a strong marriage if you forsake those character traits. A strong beginning doesn't get you there. What gets you there is diligence and perseverance. Sadly, as a mature woman, we see Rebecca turn away from the nobility of character noted in her youth. But even with that, God was able to make it beautiful. And the true splendor of her story emerged thousands of years later as God's plan culminated in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. To God be the glory. Thanks to Him, Messiah came, and Rebecca was a part of that. And Messiah will come again. Thanks to God, Isaac found the appropriate bride, Rebecca, and she got to be a part of his story. Thanks to God, we have been called into relationship as a bride of Christ. And because of that, we will one day go home to live with him. Happily ever after. So that is all my talking about Rebecca. And what we're going to do in just a second is take about a 10-minute break. So it's 5 after, so we'll probably go to a quarter after, and then if we come back in here. And we're going to do, I kind of need some feedback on this. As you know, I found out about this opportunity to be with you yesterday afternoon. So I had the idea that we could break into 4 or 5 small groups, and I made up some questions, and I thought we could take about 15 minutes to sort of research some things and then let each group choose a person to share what you've learned, and it has to do with the stuff relating to Rebecca. So who's done, like, small group work in a ladies' session before? Has anybody done, like, breaking into small groups? Okay, so like 2 people. Okay. Well, let's just take a vote then. Are y'all willing to try that? You willing to try it? I'm seeing some nods. Okay. I promise nobody is going to bite. It's going to be okay. And I've got some very specific things I'll talk to y'all about, and you've got your phones, so we're going to Google some stuff, okay? So let's take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll work on doing some small group work, and then we'll talk about it. Yeah.
That's where I've been trying to think where I knew your name from.
Okay.
And then when they said this was from Spring Hill, that's when it hit me.
Yes.
I researched you to see who you are.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
I had never heard of that meeting in Atlanta.
I never had either. I mean, somebody said something about 2 months before they had emailed me and just said they'd gone. And I thought, oh, well, that sounds neat. And that's all I knew.
Yeah.
So are you going to go?
I'm thinking that. I may now.
Yeah.
I've heard you.
Oh, well, I'll be a little more prepared, Lord willing, for that one. But
you did great.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, I'm really excited about it. So I did a book, Proverbs for Women, and and so part of that book, I just broke it into like characters from Proverbs.
Yeah.
So one of them is the whispering woman, and one of them is the angry woman.
Yeah.
And so we're gonna do. I'm one of the workshop speakers, so we're gonna do a workshop, just looking at people like practicing judgment and comparison, and how that really just sort of blackens us inside. And I think it'll be great.
Uh-huh.
It sounds like a good theme they've got. I don't know any of the people. So.
I didn't either, and that's
yeah.
Why I was kind of researching, because I'm
yeah.
not sure.
I know. You think, well, I'm not
yeah.
sure.
Yeah.
As far as I can tell, it's all,
yeah,
I feel
it's
safe.
I texted, we have a lady, I don't think she's here. She used to worship with us, and they have moved to Spring Hill.
Oh, okay.
But they worship apparently at a different congregation.
Maybe Rolling Hills or Lanton. There's a couple
yeah.
others, yeah.
And so I had texted her and asked her if she had ever heard of that symposium.
Mm-hmm.
And she's a seminar, what did they call it?
Mm-hmm.
And she looked it up on the internet, and then she answered me back, and she said, no, I should never heard of it, but because I told her I was trying to figure out how to sound it.
Right, right.
And she said she recognized a number of past.
Okay, okay, okay.
I did run across the Romans wife.
Yes, right? Norma.
And yes, Norma.
Yes.
And hers is the only one, so I kind of felt like it was.
Right.
But I thought, well, I just still need to check.
Right.
And then I asked her about you because you were from
Spring Hill. Right.
I didn't realize there were several hundred. I thought Spring Hill was smaller than that. So apparently not.
There's three.
I didn't get up there.
Yeah.
And so anyway, this is Judy Case Bowes.
Okay. Yes. Yes.
And
I know their son Paul.
Yes,
I've met him a couple times.
Yes. Yes. And so anyway, I had asked her, you know, and she knew you, and she knew of you, but she said that you worshipped at this other congregation.
Right.
So.
That's fun. Yeah, I think it'll be a great thing. The people I've talked to, like, have been very specific to let me know, like, they're not taking money from churches to pay for hotels or anything. Like, they've let me know, I think, because maybe they get questions.
Yeah, sure.
But the one lady I talked to who's seen it, Sheridan Dobbs, of course I've never met her, but she sort of oversees the organization of it, and she said that they do get people who attend from all kinds of different backgrounds, like maybe some will come to hear the speakers who are from a background, or maybe, but she said as the one who's running it, they don't invite them to speak, but obviously they're welcome to come, so which I think, of course, that's appropriate, you know, so but, yeah, she's been specific to let me know, you know, they're conservative. So.
Yeah.
But it's not a church doing it.
Right.
It's just women from all over. Yeah.
I had never heard of it. And I just got a notice in the mail from one stone, I think is where I got it. And I thought, how have I not ever heard of it?
Yeah, for 16 years. Yeah. I thought that too.
So anyway, I may go. I have prayed about whether I should go or not. And whether it would do me good, whether it's something I need to go to.
Right.
And so maybe I think I may go.
Well, I would love that. I would love that. And my mom, who's here with me today, I think she's going. She'll be there as well. And my sister's going to come. So. Yeah, I think it'll be. I don't know anybody really either. I'm assuming that once I get there, surely I would know some people.
I would think some people.
Right.
Feel like people around.
Because
like
we know
Hills
people.
And,
from Atlanta and who worship at Embry Hills, which I think a lot of them do worship there. So, maybe we get. Well, I hope to see. Remind me of your name.
Cheryl.
Okay. I'll hope to see you there. I need a friendly face in the crowd. I appreciate it. While you were listening, you were making eye contact, and it was helpful because I don't really know. I know them and my mom. I don't really know anybody here either, so it's a little bit intimidating. But
I wouldn't know it from your presentation.
Wow.
Yeah,
thank you for saying that.
Your body language doesn't.
Yeah, it's all because you can't see this.
I don't see that at all.
I think it's stopped now. It was earlier, though. I was shaking really bad, and I thought, oh boy, here we go. Hi there.
It's good to meet you. I'm Margie John.
Okay, Miss Margie. I'm Jennifer.
And Jennifer, we met Mr. Bill.
Okay.
Years ago.
Okay.
Bill Lewis.
Oh, you know Bill? Yeah. I love
New
Bill.
Bill.
Yeah.
Billy.
Yes. Well, Bill is so funny. Some people ended up coming to worship with us. And so I think it's his grandson and his great-grandson, and that family. And we were talking, and he was like, and I was talking about Bill Lewis when I was growing up. And they were like, oh, yeah, that's my granddad. And I thought, are you kidding me? That's so funny. I love Bill. He was there, like, in my childhood years. And he was just so... which I didn't know any different.
No.
But now, like with my kids, they'll be learning all these cute ways to memorize everything. There was none of that with Bill.
No,
it was just, we're going to say it. Yeah.
Well, he lives in Russellville.
Okay,
Alabama.
Okay.
And he was there a short time ago.
Right. Might have moved to Tennessee. Okay. Okay.
Well, where do you live in Tennessee?
Columbia is where we are. So we worship in Spring Hill. My husband preaches there, and we've been there for 12 years. So.
Okay.
Yeah. Where do you live? Do you live here? Okay,
Simcoe.
Okay.
Mostly.
And do you two know each other?
We meet.
Yeah, we passed across. I worship at Kent.
I know.
Okay. Nice. That's great. That's
well,
so funny.
I just wanted to let you know that there's somebody here that knew Bill.
I love that. I love that. And, you know, I think he left when I was probably 9 or something, but I just remember that drilling, and like I just was terrified, and I thought I've got to learn it, and I'm gonna say it. And but I learned it. Like I still remember every bit of it because we said it every time. So.
We appreciate you coming.
Oh, thank you. I was telling her I'm a little intimidated. I don't really know anybody, and then to step in for Glenda Shales, I mean, you know. She's amazing, so I just thought, well, I'll just go do my best. So.
You're doing great. And I don't know how you got all of that together.
Well, I had it together already. Now, I did that a couple of years ago, so I just went back over. And then I think the reason they called me is the Ruth that we're going to do this afternoon, I just did a Ladies' Day with her on her last week, a week and a half ago or so. And so one of the ladies that was there knew that it should be fresh on my mind. We'll see. I'm not sure, but that was why.
Yeah. I wouldn't tell you. I wouldn't be able to be here for that.
Oh, okay.
I'm sorry about that. I would love to be.
Yes. Well, you'll have to listen to it. We're going to learn about Ruth.
Okay. It's going to be on the website.
Okay.
So you can just hook up the website.
All right, good.
Yeah.
That's great.
Thanks for being here and for taking a minute. Yes, it's so good to meet you too.
As you finish,
yes.
I'll do a quick few words.
Okay.
And have a quick prayer for food.
Before we go.
Just go
for food.
So that we're not slumming up there to take time to pray and get up
right.
And quiet and
right.
All that. And we'll do that.
Okay.
And then,
mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Please.
Get started.
Back and,
oh, when
and
it's
then,
time. Yeah. Okay, that sounds good. So when we finish up, I'll just call you. So after we do the small group stuff, we'll see how this goes. But ideally what's going to happen is each one of them will sort of present something. Maybe we'll just come up to this bottom microphone and sort of tell it. And then I'll make some concluding remarks and call you up. Okay, does that sound good?
Sounds good.
Okay. Okay, sounds good then. Yes, so no pressure.
Wow.
Yeah. I was happy to step in. Well, I started thinking when you came in, you probably heard the Rebecca stuff. Yeah, some of it.
Different hours.
Yes, this is more, and the stuff we're doing this evening, this afternoon after lunch on Rebecca is my new stuff, but it was 4 hours, and I thought, oh, I've got to pull, I'm 4 hours, what am I going to say for 4 hours?
Amazing.
So I'm excited, but, okay, well, I'm not sure, I might be talking into this, I'm probably talking over this, that's crazy, okay, okay, I'm going to go up here. All right, ladies, if you could, everybody come on in. And I'm going to ask you as you come back in to sort of group yourself, okay? If y'all could come back in, and I guess you probably are sitting with people that you know, right? So we're gonna do a little research, and we're going to see if we can make this work in this setting. Oh.
Okay, so each of you should have a packet of information, and I want to let you know that when I wrote out the questions for small group sessions, I tried to make them sound really fancy. So y'all would think I knew what I was talking about, okay? So I made the questions sound fancy, but before we start, I want to go over what each of the questions are and sort of what we're looking for. And then I'm gonna just come down there and sort of divide y'all up and give each of your groups a question, okay? So first, let's read through what our questions are going to be. So the first question is... Well, it's not even a question. It's a command. So, okay. Research ancient Mesopotamia. So, as we just spoke about Rebecca, you see that that's where she came from. So, what we're trying to do with these biblical characters is to set them in a cultural context. The Bible story does not happen separate from real life, just like our Christianity does not happen separate from real life, right? We are living it day by day, and we are immersed in our culture. Well, so were they. And even within those cultures, they made choices to chase after God. And so it helps us and encourages us to see those choices in their cultural context. So, research ancient Mesopotamia, and I just put some ideas here. This might include location, geography, climate, mode of travel, familial structure, roles of women in the home, roles of women in the community, how did they measure who was wealthy, what country is Mesopotamia a part of today, how did the citizens worship, who were their gods, and then also I've given you some verses, just different references about that. So if you get that question, your group is going to just sort of research that. And then after y'all get some information, which I'm assuming most of you have phones. Can you just raise your hand if you have a cell phone that you can get the internet? Okay. Yeah, I thought we'd be fine. We've all got Google or whatever one you want to use. So we're going to do that. Then the second question is research the names of God. So... remember from Deuteronomy 6:2-3, we learned about how the patriarchs actually did not know God as Yahweh. So God was incrementally revealing himself, and it is an amazing study to just look up these names of God and what they mean. And I gave you some instances that they're used there in the scriptures. Okay, the next question, research Abraham's bride requirements. So this is kind of fun. And you've got Genesis 24. So with your group, as you're figuring out what were Abraham's requirements for a bride, and we talked about a couple of those, but I want y'all to just really look at what Abraham said and think about that. And also try to think about it in relation to paralleling it with the fact that God has requirements. Okay? The next one is research God's bride requirements. So the first three verses there that I've listed for you are just verses that I'd like for you to look up, and you'll see there that we are, in fact, as the church, the bride for God's Son. Okay? Whatever that's going to look like, it doesn't really matter. We accept it, we believe it, and we're excited about it. So let's look up God's requirements there. And I'd like for you to find some verses to go along with both Abraham's and God's requirements, and you'll be able to find those in the context that you're looking. Number five, research how God communicated in the days of the patriarchs. So the main thing with the table that I've presented there is you can just look through the scripture references and then write down the method of communication over in the blank side of the table. And then underneath, I've left you some space to just pull out ideas that you notice in your group. What do y'all notice about how God communicated in the days of the patriarchs? You might notice some different things, and we want to hear about that. And then number six, research how God communicates in the days of Christ's covenant. So that's us. And we want to look at how is God doing that today, because God does communicate with us. He's not left us orphans. Jesus promised, I'm not going to leave you orphans. And, I mean, I think y'all are pretty well aware, considering my audience, that this is how God communicates. But there are some facets of that that we can bring out with these references. So I'd like for you to finish that table and write your thoughts. Okay, so does anybody have any questions about the questions before I come divide you into groups? Did they sound fancy to y'all? Did my questions sound pretty fancy? Okay, good, good. I accomplished that then. Okay.
So let's see. I'm thinking some of y'all might have to get up and move a little bit because we can do six groups. So let's get these four rows right here. If all of y'all could kind of group up and you can get started on number one. Okay? You may have a hard one. Okay? But you've got Google, so it's okay. Okay, and then let's see. Yeah, I've got enough. I'm going to put all of y'all together. Does that work? So all of y'all, if you could just sort of come up on here where you can all talk to each other, and if you guys could do the researching the names of God. And if you notice anything about that, or if you have an encouraging thing that emerges as you look through some of that you want to share, you know, write that down, jot that down, because at the end we're going to share these things, okay? All right. Would you like to come be a part of this group? Phil, if you could come up here. Okay, you can too. Okay, so now for the next one, let me take these two, this little area right here. If you ladies could come up and y'all could just sort of circle around. Now, which one am I going to give you? Let's see. I'm going to give y'all Abraham's bride requirement. Okay? So write down your thoughts about it. Let's write down some scripture references. Okay. Okay, I'm going to have to divide this a little bit wonky, I think. Let's see. So I'm going to put you with up here, and then I'm going to put you ladies all together right here, and I'm going to have y'all do God's bride requirements, okay? So if you can't, you can use your phone to look things up. All of you probably know some verses in the New Testament. If you type in part of those verses, it'll fill it in, tell you exactly where it is, as you know. So let's look up God's bride requirements. What we're basically looking at is how do we get into Christ, but we want to really lay that out in terms of relationship, okay? So make sure you're all together. You'll have a couple leaders maybe to emerge there. Okay, now we've got two tables. So I'm going to have, let's see. I'm just going to put y'all four together. And I'm going to let y'all do how God communicated in days of the patriarchs. Does that work for y'all right here? And I'll put you ladies together, y'all six, and y'all are going to do how God communicates in the days of Christ, okay? And just fill in those tables.
So I'm going to give y'all about 10 to 12 minutes, actually, to work through some of that material. And then I'll let you know when we're starting back.
All right, ladies, I think most of y'all are pretty well into it, if not completely done. So, thank you for taking a minute to look through all that. And as we've talked about Rebecca, all these questions relate to sort of Rebecca's worldview, the way God communicated with people in her time, and then some application to how that relates to us, okay? And so, a couple of y'all have expressed that you're not necessarily eager to have one of your group come up onto there to speak, so I'm going to come around with this mic for you, okay? But if you'll choose a person from your group who would be willing to sort of summarize and tell us what you have found, and then I encourage the rest of you, as they're talking about what they found, you've got that section in your notes. So if you hear something that stands out to you or is of interest to you, write that down, and so you'll have that to look back on, okay? Before we do that, I was supposed to do this one thing that I'm about to do before we started the group work, and I forgot. So this was my husband's idea, and I thought it was good. So you know that I just wanted to tell you why we're doing this. A couple things. One, what a blessing for all of us to be together and to be able to be together as women, to talk about spiritual things together as women, to open our Bibles together. This is a huge blessing. This is, God gave us this. He gave us this. And He wants us to do this together. And so it's exciting to me to see us all huddled up together around the Word of God. That's our common faith, and that's our identity, and we share that. So I'm very thankful to be able to share this time with you doing that today. And also, the reason that they're officially called breakout sessions, Okay, if anybody asked y'all, we did breakout sessions. That's the cool name for it. So these breakout sessions are so valuable for this reason. As you all know from Titus chapter 2, that's one of our favorite women verses, right? So Titus chapter 2 talks about a sound church. And in a sound church, who do we have? Well, we've only got men and women, right? And we need sound women. If we want to be women who help the Lord's body to be sound, to be complete, to be thriving, then we have to be sound ourselves, which means enriching ourselves together in the Word of God. And so the purpose of doing these breakout sessions is to enrich ourselves and to equip ourselves to be sound in our groups where we are at home. So, and to encourage us for our walk. So that's why we wanted to do this today. And I'm going to come around now. I'll start over here with group one. I may go out of order because y'all might get a little comfortable over here if you think I'm not coming to you till last. I don't know. So I might go out of order. I'm not promising. But I am going to start right here. Who would like to speak for this group? Did you get elected? Did you? Who's doing it? You just got elected. Is it you or you? Which one? You. Oh, here we go.
Oh, great. Thanks. Oh, and I'm not sure I have it all either, but our question was the ancient Mesopotamia, that background that Rebecca came out of. That area, which is today Iraq and Syria, but that area between the Euphrates and the Tigris, in that area, which, by the way, is in that area that the Garden of Eden was. That area was very rich. It was cities. They had, as you've already mentioned, lots of gods, a god or a goddess for every city, a king for every city. So it wasn't like one big nation of people, but it was individual cities. The women in some areas of the city, in some cities, were allowed to do what they wanted to do, come and go as they pleased, as long as they had the permission of their husband. It was a rich city. It was part of a trade route. The trade routes would have come from the sea and come through the desert. It'd come up from like through Haran, which is at the north, and come down. So you've got a trade route coming in there, bringing in things from other areas that were used for trade. So you've got trade of all kinds. And this is a city environment. This whole area is pretty much city environment. They had their livestock. They had their crops, and they had their grains, and they had their gold and silver and all these other things. And I think they, if my memory serves me correctly, they still even may have had coins of some type even back then. I can't remember, but anyway, in that time, and all the temples where the people would go to worship. So Abraham was called out of that, and I think it's important to keep that in mind, that he was called out of that city, and Rebecca too, out of that city environment, to live in a tent.
On a hill with giants.
Yes, yes. So talk about totally different lifestyle. It would be totally different. But they came out of, she would have come out of that type of environment. Probably very affluent because of where they were in the city. There were, I believe we found that there were no distinctions in the city of different castes, that they all just lived together, mingled together. So there was not any distinctions, but because of the descriptions we've been given of her family background, then they probably were rich to an extent. And I think it's also interesting, so you should never put that in front of my face.
She doesn't even have notes, y'all. I'm just saying. What did you say?
Oh, yeah.
This is my last comment, but I think that it was interesting to me in looking at the passages that you gave us to look at, that the interactions between God's people during those different ages. We see what happened in patriarchal, where he's called people out. Then we have the Israelites headed to that promised land, and we have Balaam from Mesopotamia coming in to curse. We have the first judge, the oppressor of the first judge during the time of the judges was from Mesopotamia. God used the king of Mesopotamia at that time to oppress. And then we have, on the day of Pentecost, we have it turned completely around where God, they have heard the word. There are people from Mesopotamia that are there at Pentecost to worship, and they then are a part of the beginning of the church.
Wow. I guess it's not appropriate to clap, but I would. Thank you. Thank you all very much. So this is rich, right? I love the way that they found with those examples that these Mesopotamian people from where Rebecca came were oppressors to God's people, and then in Christ, they're one with us, and they've heard the gospel. So that's beautiful, and that's the beauty of God's plan. Okay, I'm going to mix this up. I'm not going to come to y'all next. I'm going to pick right here. Okay, so they were question number 5, and they're going to tell us what they found. So if you'll look over at that.
All right, so question number 5 was research how God communicated in the days of the patriarchs. The first one was Adam, and he gave Adam direct commands and spoke directly with him. Eve, God spoke with Eve and told her of her disobedience and her punishment. Cain and Abel, he spoke directly to Cain in Genesis. And then in Hebrews and Romans, it says that he testified of them. Hagar, an angel of the Lord, was sent to talk to Hagar when she was in despair. Abimelech, God came to him in a dream. Rebekah, God spoke to her. And Eliphaz, the same, God spoke. The thing that stuck out in my mind when I looked at all of these methods of communication was how blessed we are that we have all of God's inspired word to help guide us in every facet of our lives. And we don't have to wait on God's direct commandment or God to come and speak to us individually. We don't have to wait on a dream or anything like that. We have all of his will for our lives. And all we have to do is read and study, and what a blessing that is, because we know. And we have so much more than what they had.
I thought about, as she was saying that too, you know, one's coming by a dream, one's coming by an angel, God speaking directly. It reminds me, of course, of Hebrews, the first chapter, when it's revealed that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke, remember he spoke, we're talking about Balaam through the donkey or whatever. God can speak any way he wants, but he's put it in our hand. He's put it in our hand. That's a tremendous thing. Okay, let me come over here. So going along with that, I think you guys had the other list. Who's elected? That's okay. I'm sure you do. Here we go.
So
this is number 6.
It was research how God communicates in the days of Christ's covenant. It's asking who's speaking. It's Jesus in John 6:63 is spoken communication, and the result of communication is life. So the first one was who was speaking was Jesus in John 6:63. The method of communication was spoken. Result of communication was life. Jesus was also speaking in John 12:48, and the result was you're judged on the last day. Paul is 1 Corinthians 2:10 and forward, and the method of communication is revealed. Is that what you're looking for? And the result is the mind of Christ. Paul Ephesians 3:3-5, it was written, and it was the promise in Jesus. And in Hebrews, it's unknown who is actually speaking, but it'd be the Word of God, and that's Hebrews 1:2-3, and it's spoken through the angels, possibly, and it's salvation. And Hebrews 4:12 is there again, unknown, but it's Word of God, and it's written, and it's judged through the attitudes of the heart.
Did any of y'all have any other thoughts that stood out to you about that as you looked at how God's communicating? Did you have any thoughts about how God's communicating today? So one thing I loved about these verses is I was going through it last night. I was just, sorry to say it was last night, but y'all know the situation. But as I was going through it, I was just astounded. As especially I was looking at the words in Hebrews, that this word that we just hold in our hands, you know, we talk about Rebecca didn't have a pocket Bible, but we do. We've got several. And it's not just words on a page. Do you understand the blessing we have? I think it's so easy to take it for granted, but Hebrews 4 talks about how this is a living word. It's an active word. When we take it in, it doesn't just sit there. It doesn't just fall on the ears and remain or go away. It works. So this word comes into us and transforms us from the inside out if we let it. And it's amazing to me because that speaks of the God who has spoken it to us. He's a God who works and He transforms us. And the power of His word that made creation also makes us something beautiful. I'm amazed by it. So just seeing that God did, He didn't leave us. You know, He sent Jesus to show us, and then He sent the Spirit to reveal it, and He had the apostles to write it down. And when we read, we can understand. It's amazing. It's amazing, and it changes every one of us. Okay, let's see what we've got here with this group. Which question did you guys have? Oh, you're over there. Okay, I'm going to skip you and come back. you got off this time. Okay, who's going to speak for this group? You're going to speak? Okay, and which number were y'all? Number 3, okay.
Okay, we researched Abraham's bride requirements, and the first question says, what were Abraham's requirements for a bride for his son? And so we found our answers in chapter 24 of Genesis, of course. And the first requirement was that this person, this lady, must be a relative of Abraham's. And then the second requirement was that she must be willing to come back with the servant, because Abraham said, do not take my son there. And that's really all the requirements that we saw. Then what gave Abraham the right or authority to set up requirements about his son's bride? Well, Abraham was a patriarch, and God directly talked to Abraham. And in Genesis 17, God had given Abraham the requirement that Abraham and his descendants should keep his covenant, keep his commandments. So Abraham was accountable to God for how his descendants would turn out, and so that gave him the right to choose the wife for his son. What could Abraham offer in this agreement about a bride? Well, he sent great wealth with his, or a lot of wealth with his servant to prove that, you know, he was wealthy, but we know that Abraham could offer wealth, servants, all manner of animals, and also a direct link to God, you know, which would be kind of nice to, you know, be one person removed from from God, you know, talking to God, at least back in that day. I guess we don't have anybody between us and God now. Of course, we did mention about, could he offer land? Well, Abraham had the land promised, but Abraham did not possess the land. Of course, he was a nomadic type tribe, him and his family and servants, so they moved around, so he couldn't really offer her any land at that point in time? And then, why did the servant choose Rebekah as Isaac's bride? Well, the short and simple answer to that is God answered the servant's prayer. I mean, you couldn't really get any plainer than that. I mean, a specific sign of the servant prayed, when this woman comes up, she's going to say, let me give you water and I will give your camels water. And that's exactly what happened. So that's all I had. Okay, so Miss Beulah says I should tell. I said, you know, God answered the servant's prayer just directly. You know, he couldn't miss the answer. Well, I told my little prayer that I had 30-something years ago. I was 24 years old. I thought I was old, and I was tired of looking for a husband. So I just sat in the field by my parents' house one day and prayed, and I said, okay, I'm just tired of this. You know, if you want me to get married, fine, send me somebody. If you don't want me to get married, fine, I'll work and make money and I can support preachers or whatever. Well, 4 weeks later, I met my husband. So anyway, I had a direct answer, just like Abraham's servant.
Well, that's actually beautiful. I think a lot of ladies in here could tell your story about praying for a husband. I feel that way about Kevin. I mean, I know exactly what I prayed for, and I got exactly that. And God is good that way. He's still answering prayers today. So several things stood out to me as they were going through that. We talked about what gave Abraham the right, and what they brought out with the verses that they found was really God gave Abraham the right, because God appointed him, obviously, as the patriarch over his family, and God specifically said, I have chosen you because I know you'll order your family the way I tell you to. And so, why did he have the right? God gave him the right, right? So that really stood out. And then, there was one other thing that you said, let's see, about the not having land and having a direct connection to God. So I think that magnifies the fact that what they were living for really wasn't of this world. And the book of Hebrews brings that out. All they had was a promise and a tent to stay in, right? They weren't living for this world. And y'all brought that out by that. So the requirements were not, she wasn't looking for a bunch of stuff. She was chasing after the promise, okay? And I think that speaks to us. That's what we have a promise. We have a promise that Jesus is going to return. He's coming for us. And that's what we're not working for. That's what we're hoping in. Okay? And now I've come back around to you. And what number were you?
Number four.
Okay, this is number four on your page.
And I just took a group, and I'm just going to tell you what everybody said. Who is the bride of God's Son? First off, it's Christians. We are chaste virgins to Christ. We are the church, who are glorious without spot or wrinkle, and we are the saved of all the times, the saints who are washed and the bride made ready for Christ. What are God's requirements about the bride for his son? And we came up cumulatively. I don't have specific verses, but she is submissive. She is obedient. She is pure. She is faithful. She is holy. She is diligent. She makes herself ready, and she is willing. Then what gives God the right or authority to set up requirements about his son's bride? Well, first and foremost, because he is God. But also, he is the one who offers the covenant, so he's the maker of the covenant. And then what does God offer in this agreement about a bride? That he will love her, that he gave himself for her, he will protect her, he will guide her, he will nourish her, he promises her salvation, and he will sanctify her. And then what does God choose certain ones to be a part of the bride agreement for his sons? We had a little confusion about this question, but what we think it said was that she had to be offered willingly, that she would be loyal, she would be devoted, but first and foremost, that God offers salvation to those who are willing to take it. And then just as a final note, Ephesians 5:32 is a discussion of the husband and wife. And what we need to, but it is a comparison to Christ and the church. And what we want to realize is that marriage, as God designed it, is the closest thing to heaven on earth.
Excellent. Do any of the others of your group have any further comments about that? Okay, so what stood out to me as she was speaking, a couple things that I hadn't thought about when they looked at God's requirements about the bride. They were really taking note of what the characteristics of the bride are going to be. So I think when I thought of the question, I was looking at it from the standpoint of how do we get to there? How do we become that? But they actually, this is what God makes us in Christ. He makes us pure, and He makes us all these things. And then, of course, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling by adding to our faith. But so I was looking at more like how do we get to what He wants us to be? And you look, this is what He makes us, which is a beautiful picture. And I love the way you guys brought out that God offers a lot to us. I mean, the care and the provision and the overwhelming security that we find in Him is unmatched, even by the best marriages on earth, because it just doesn't quite get there sometimes, but God is a picture of that. So I thought that was beautiful. And then the last question, if y'all see it on your paper there, I'll read the question again. Why does God choose certain ones to be a part of the bride agreement for His Son? So I love your answer. That's excellent as well. Obviously, the loyalty, the willing heart that we talked about that Rebecca had. But also, as I was comparing that, this is just the thought I had, which I'll give to you for consideration. As I was comparing that with Rebecca and the fact that, you know, we think, okay, she was chosen. That word can be confusing. You know, the elect, the chosen. There's a lot of false doctrine over the centuries on that. But we are chosen. And there's so many scriptures that talk about how we're chosen in Christ. And so what I was trying to get to the heart of there is the fact that God constructs a call that will pull out from among the nations a certain kind of heart. And those are His people. God knows exactly how to call us. And with that call, He chooses. Does that make sense? It doesn't override our will. It is our alignment with Him that calls us out, which is a complex concept that's about all I can say about. I don't understand it all. But I went down that road because Romans chapter 9, and I think it's around verse 12, maybe 15, is the only time that Rebecca is mentioned in the New Testament. And it's in that passage about how God's choosing one and, you know, rejecting one. It's election. So people have been fighting about it for centuries. But I do know that the call of God is constructed in such a way that it pulls out those who He has chosen. All right, so what group is left? You guys haven't gone yet. Everybody else is gone? Okay. All right, so were y'all number 3, 2? Okay. Yeah. I should have shared some of y'all. Okay, so we'll start with you then. Okay, here we go.
Okay, I had El Shaddai, and in the Septuagint, it's translated as the Almighty God, my God, and Lord. And in the Greek, it's translated as the God of Heaven. An Akkadian word, Shaddu, is similar to Shaddai, and it means mountain. And then in the Hebrew, it's God is my breast. And it says, parental love passed on from God the parent to humanity, God's child, should probably be translated, and this is in the Hebrew, as God all-sufficient, or my breast.
Yeah, so that term, I think, it's reflecting the nourishment of God, the sufficiency of God, just like when a mother has a child, that she contains within herself complete sufficiency to nourish the child. And so it's the all-sufficient nature of God. Excellent. Okay, who's next? Down here? Okay.
Okay,
Elyon, the Hebrew God of the Israelites in the Hebrew Bible, and it means God Most High, upper, uttermost, God of High.
Okay, so yeah, with El Elyon, she's got it as God Most High, and sometimes when you're reading, and if it says like Almighty God, that's the same one. It's El Elyon. It's the Almighty, and it's specified. You know, we talked about Melchizedek being alive at the time of Rebecca's birth. That's the God, the name of God that Melchizedek was said to where he was priest for El Elyon, which is pretty neat. Okay, who's next?
We have Elroy, is that how you pronounce that? And Genesis 16:13. I put, "Thou seest me," the God that sees me. And there was also another. Genesis 31:42 that had the God that sees me.
Right, so with that Elroy, I think part of that was when he was talking with Hagar, or when his angel was talking with Hagar, and just there she was under the tree, and God saw her there, and he sees us, and it's encouraging to know that. Especially if you're under a tree wanting to die, which I haven't been, but I know, you know, you can get there. Okay, who's next? You are?
We had El Olam, which means the everlasting God. And like you mentioned in your speech, God created time, yet he exists outside of it and beyond it. And it said in some of the things we Googled, all things we know of change through time, but our Father does not. His character does not change, his word does not change, his kingdom does not change, and everything he stands for does not change. Genesis 21:33 was the reference you had. I also found in the Google version Jeremiah 10:10 and Isaiah 26:14, where he wiped out all remembrance of them. So God is able to wipe out remembrance, or he's able to remember everything. He's everlasting.
Okay, we had El of Bethel, which actually refers to God in the place of Bethel, which was originally called Luz. It does mean anointed pillar. It refers multiple times throughout the Old Testament, and it's often associated with Abraham and Jacob when they would make a vow to the Lord. They would usually set up a pillar and anoint it. And it like signified their vow before the Lord. Jacob earlier, God revealed himself to Jacob, and he reminded him who he was by reminding him that he spoke to him at the pillar where he made a vow. So that was when he is speaking to Jacob to get him to leave after he has both wives, after he's prospered greatly. And I think that's all I have. You don't want to do the last one? I don't know if I've got enough on that. El, the God of Israel. I know God, Jacob erected an altar, which you have. God of God who contends. Well, we know God fought for Israel numerous times, even after Israel would fall away, and he would always take them back upon their promise. They would do better and repent, and he does that multiple times. Finally, we know he's had enough. He says, you know, I'm not doing this anymore. So. But he does eventually take a remnant back. So.
All right, you guys were amazing. What do you think of our breakout sessions? Do you feel like that enriched your study? and gave you a little deeper context for Rebecca. Is that a good thing to do? I've heard a lot of people talk about doing it. This is the first time I've done it quite like this, but I liked it. I felt like you guys doing that, I mean, you just see a little different facet, right? When different people look at it, and it shows you other things, and the encouragement for what it means to us really rises within me, and I feel so thankful to be a part of this. With the names of God, she was talking there at the end about God, the God of Israel. So El, again, being God, and then Israel means to contend. So this is the story of, with Rebecca. We have God who stepped into a world overturned and given over to sin. And God just stepped in, and he is contending from then until now for righteousness and for those who are his. And we're a part of that. So that's our God that we serve. Thank you so much for your time and your input during our session right now. I love this. So we just need to develop this and do more of it. Like, I think we need big pieces of paper or something. So, all right, so what we're going to do now is we're going to go ahead and break for lunch. And I've cut a little bit into our time because she told me I could. So don't be mad at me. If you're hungry, blame Miss Connie. Where is she? She's disappeared. Oh, there she is. Okay. So she'll talk to y'all for just a second, and we'll have lunch, and then we'll be back here to do Ruth this afternoon. I think you'll really enjoy our Ruth study as well. I look forward to seeing you then.
Okay. Quickly, we will be back and start at 1:30.
All right, ladies. It is 1:30. And y'all know what we've been told. It is time to get started. So while a couple of you are coming on in, I enjoyed having lunch with all of you. I'm trying to think of a good way to tell this story about the day that I got to meet at the Ladies' Day at this congregation in Alabama. And we had lunch together at the shooting range. I've got to embellish that, but there's definitely something there. No, that was really nice. What did you say?
The fire alarm.
Oh, and the fire alarm. Exactly. That was kind of crazy, too. So we had a little adventure with the fire alarm and the shooting range, and now here we're back. And we're going to be talking about Ruth now for our afternoon session. So to start talking about Ruth, you'll be surprised to hear we're going to start our study of Ruth in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you want to turn over there, we've got a verse there in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that captures the theme of what we're going to be talking about with Ruth. Deuteronomy 6, verses 23 through 25. The context is different, but what God is doing is the same. So let's read that together. It's talking about God. And it says, "And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. And the Lord has commanded us to do these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So we see this over and over again in the biblical story. We saw it this morning with Rebecca, and we see it again here with Ruth, this idea that God is calling us out. And in Deuteronomy, we see that he calls us out from one thing to call us into another. These accounts of God's people who were called out from among the nations and into his nation are meant to be teachers for us. They reflect for us what God is doing with us. And they show us the way that God
pulls his people out from the different places and then makes us one new body in Christ. So in looking at Ruth, we're going to fill up the story of Ruth by giving a little bit of cultural context for her. So God called Ruth out. He first of all called her out from the enemy nation of Moab. God's inclusion of Ruth in, sorry, I've got to put my glasses on, demonstrates his determination to discern individuals according to their hearts. We're going to summarize here in just a second this story of Ruth. But when you think about her, and I know most of you, especially in this audience, are familiar with the basic story of Ruth. So when you think about her, have you ever wondered why? Why did God include a woman from Moab in the line of Christ? Why did God include a Gentile in his plan to bring Messiah? So I've wondered about that. You know, you see different interesting things in the lineage of Christ, and she stands out, doesn't she? But God called her out from Moab. So when we think about her, let's review her story before we get specific and make application. Most of you know the story, but quick review. So Ruth is living in Moab, and a lady named Naomi comes there with her husband, Elimelech, and they're from the nation of Israel. They have come to Moab to escape the famine in Israel. This is during the days of the judges. So we know about the days of the judges. So Ruth is living during that time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. So in her time period, this is a time period when everybody's just doing whatever they want to do. And we read through the book of Judges and see people are doing some crazy things, right? So that's when she's living, and that's when Naomi went over to Moab. Well, why did Naomi go to Moab? Because of a famine. From the book of Judges, we know the famines came during the wicked times, because God was punishing them and he was bringing judgment on them, and the famines would happen and any enemy nations would come in. So we understand that this context of Ruth during the days of the judges was during a wicked time for Israel, and the famine had come, and it was enough that some people left to go to Moab, which was an enemy nation. So it must have been pretty severe. So there's Ruth, and here somehow she comes across Naomi and her husband and ends up becoming the daughter-in-law to Naomi. After 10 years, they still did not have children, and not only had Naomi's husband passed away, but also Ruth's husband and the other son of Naomi. So all the men had passed away. And Naomi heard, while in the field there in Moab, she heard, God has provided bread for his people again. And she just thought, why am I here, right? I'm going to go back home. And the story that she heard, we see that in the first chapter of the book of Ruth, there in the fields of Moab, she heard that the Lord had visited his people. And so she wanted to go back. And then we're all familiar with Ruth's beautiful commitment to stay with her. And you hear it at a lot of weddings. And so she says primarily to her, I'm not staying in Moab. If you're going back to your country, I'm coming with you. I'm not staying here. And Naomi even tried to dissuade her, but she says, no, I'm going with you, and your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. We just hear that. But as we're going to see, as we look a little bit deeper at her background, this was a big deal. This was a completely different life. This was a stepping away. This was a turning her back on everything that she knew, to walk away from it and to walk toward God. So there's an admirable thing that she has done there. And part of that we can magnify by looking at what God called her out from. So he called her out from the enemy nation of Moab. Well, Moab was the country named after the son that was born to Lot with one of his daughters. Remember, they escaped from Sodom, and Lot and his daughters had children, and one of those was Moab.
So that country was named from that. Also, from ancient times, Moab was home to what the scriptures describe in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, as a gigantic warlike race of giants. So this is Moab. You see in a theme that's similar to what Rebecca was dealing with. Moab was home to this race of giants from ancient times, and the ones that lived in Moab were called the Emim. It's spelled E-M-I-M, and that's the plural form. The word Emim means terrors. That's what they were known for. So in Moab, Ruth's worldview included terrors who had reigned over her people. And those terrors were supposedly from their goddess, which later became a god. I'm not sure how that happened, but their goddess, who was called Ema, and that's the singular form of Emim, so E-M-A is one and Emim is more than one. Well, Ema, that means dreaded mother. So in the land of Moab, the beauty of that culture there was that it was the land of terrors who were born of the dreaded mother. So that gives you a little idea of, whoa, what she grew up thinking about. So we know about, from the scriptures, a lot about Moab. Genesis 14:5 and Deuteronomy 2:10-11 describe that the giants there were populous, they were powerful, they were reigning. There were two of the kings from that race of giants, Sihon and Og. Y'all probably heard of them. Okay, this was a big deal because when the children of Israel were first going to the promised land, they had to go through Moab. And the kings there were these giant kings, Sihon and Og. So is anybody familiar with the fact that that you can go see King Og's bed? They found it. Have you heard of that? Yeah, I see it. So I think his bed was about 14 feet long, and it's made of iron. And the scriptures reference that and tell us about that as well. And you can still go see it today. I've not seen it, but my understanding is it's somewhere in a museum. So has anybody seen it or been? No, okay. Maybe we'll all do that sometime. But Sihon and Og were rude. They were rude to God's people because God's people were an enemy. And they were the first kings to meet the Israelites when they came out from Egypt. And so when the Israelites wanted to pass through, they said, can we just pass through your land? And they said, no, you can't pass through here. Okay, so then they asked them, well, could we at least have some bread and water from y'all? We'll even pay for it, like we just to get our strength to pass through. And they said, no. So here's how God dealt with that. He said, okay, that's fine. You're not going to let them pass through, and you're not going to give my people bread and water, so I'm just going to wipe y'all out. And that's what God did. He just went ahead and wiped them out. So, and then he just gave the land to Reuben and Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh. That's how our God deals with terrors from the dreaded mother. He's not afraid. Okay, he can take care of that. But that's Ruth's world. Later, we see that from Balak, who was also a king of Moab. I think in our session earlier, someone was talking about Balaam. So Balak was a king of Moab who hired Balaam to come curse the Israelites. We also see, during the time of the judges, Jephthah recounted to the king of Ammon 300 years' worth of history of enmity with Moab. So when Ruth says to Naomi, I'm going with you, and I'm leaving Moab behind, we can kind of think, well, I would want to leave there too, probably. But can you imagine what she would have faced going into Israel, potentially coming from an enemy nation? She didn't fear it. She just said, I'm going. And so she went, and she went with humility, and God brought her out of Moab. But God doesn't just bring Ruth out, and he doesn't just bring us out. He also brings us in. And we see that with Ruth. He brought her out from Moab, but he brought her in to belonging in Bethlehem. He brought her in to family. He brought her into his people and his ways and away from all that the world was in Moab. Providentially, Yahweh led Ruth out from Moab and into Bethlehem.
and into the lineage of Messiah. So when she came into Bethlehem, this is Bethlehem Ephrathah, if I'm saying that correctly. We, most of us, think of that, I think, as that's where Jesus was born. So she's in this place where Jesus was born. The name Bethlehem, I love this, it means house of bread. And you can kind of see why it would be called the house of bread, since they grew a lot of grain there. But also, Jesus is the bread of heaven. And he came from the house of bread there in Bethlehem. And we just see that God is thinking of these things throughout the ages and makes it all work together beautifully. So from Bethlehem came Messiah, and we see that famous prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth one for me, one who will be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, even from ancient days. So Bethlehem was a special place that provided family and belonging to Ruth. If you look in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11, I want to look at this a minute just because it is something that has bugged me for years. Each time I would read Ruth, I would read through it, and then I'd get to this part, and I would think, you know, I don't really know what they're referring to there. So I'm just going to share it with you in case that has happened to you as well. So in Ruth chapter 4, in verse 11, you've got this meeting at the city gate, and I'll read it. Then all the people who were at the gate and all the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman." Has it ever bugged any of y'all? Who is Perez? I mean, it's just kind of there all the time, and I just, every time I would hit it, I would think, who's Perez? Why are they wanting him to be like Perez? Like, what is Perez? So I had to look it up. So this took me a while, and I just kind of fell off the globe into Chronicles for a while, but here's what I found. So Perez was the son that was born to Judah and Tamar, and you remember the situation there when Judah one time only did go into Tamar. And from that one time, they had children, and it was twins. And the first one to come out just stuck the hand out, and the midwife tied the red ribbon on it. And then suddenly, though, Perez was born first. And so this name Perez means the breakthrough, or you've like overcome, you've breached the line, you've come through the wall. It's the breakthrough. So I don't know, but it seems to me what this is saying is, if you want to be like the house of Perez, that you would be an overcomer. You would be one who breaks through the defenses of what's against you. And that's sort of the meaning that's behind that with Perez. And we do see that in Bethlehem, by bringing forth Messiah from there, God broke through. From Bethlehem, this little place that meant nothing to anybody, just a place where people grow grain. But from there, God broke through and brought forth Jesus. So if anybody had a question about Perez, there you go. Okay, so Bethlehem is this special place where God broke through the defenses of idolatry and the reign of the dreaded terror. God also called Ruth out from Chemosh. So Chemosh is the name that evolved over time for this dreaded mother, Emah. Chemosh, the god or goddess, depending on the time period, of the shades or the dead people in the underworld, was their object of worship. Ruth was born among idolaters. God's inclusion of Ruth demonstrates his power to infiltrate even the dark recesses of idolatrous doctrine and practice. It can feel very defeating to us, I think, when we look at our world and we see that there are idolaters today, that there are false religions that are steeped in the worship of a God other than the God of heaven.
And I look at that sometimes and I think, how could anyone break through that? That's all they've known for centuries. But God broke through, and he shows with Ruth, by bringing her out from Chemosh, that he can break into even those dark practices. And so we don't need to be afraid of that. God's word is able. Just like it was then, it is able now. God brought her out from Chemosh. Chemosh, the dreaded mother, was this stone statue who sat there with arms like this to receive child sacrifice. So this is another bloodthirsty god. And we see archaeological evidence of kings who, like on the Mesha Stele, they make accounts of how they sacrifice their own children into the arms of Chemosh and attribute then any military victory to them doing that. They believed in this god, and they believed that if they would please that god would help them. These gods of Moab, they believed could do them good and could bless them, but they also understood they're not likely to, because these were selfish gods. These were gods that take. These were gods that demand. But that is Ruth's worldview. God called her out from Chemosh. When I saw this, I looked up on Google Images Chemosh, and I thought I might do a new thing and make a PowerPoint, because I've never done that yet, and I was going to put some pictures up for y'all to see Chemosh. But then I had this thought. All through the Bible, God talks about how we're going to destroy the images. We're going to destroy the images. And the only two authentic images of Chemosh that I found on Google Images were ones that they had dug up out of the ground, and they were crushed, and they had been destroyed, and someone dug them up and put them back together, and the arms are missing, thankfully. So I thought, well, God went to a lot of trouble to get these images out of the world. So then I felt afraid, and I thought, I'm not going to put these images up on PowerPoint. We're just not even going to look at it. So we're not even going to look at it. They've been crushed and buried, and people are trying to dig them up. We're not even going to look at it. God's destroyed them, so I decided not to put them up on the board. Okay, so he didn't just call her out from Chemosh, though. And this is my favorite part, because he called her into something. And what he called her into, God called Ruth to himself. So he called her out from Chemosh and into Yahweh. And throughout the book of Ruth, we see the character of Yahweh really emerges. And even though God always, if you look through his revelation, he just sort of keeps a back seat, you know. But if you look, he is in everything. He's there, and he wants us to seek for him. So I went through Ruth, and I found every verse that had Yahweh in it. And I wrote down, what do we learn about Yahweh from those verses? And I want to share it with you, because this is the beauty of serving God and being called out from the world and into Yahweh. This is Yahweh. In contrast to Chemosh, who takes, Yahweh gives. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 9, we see that God has ability to give rest. He gives rest and repose. He gives consolation, and that's connected with marriage, that he's the God of marriage. He gives rest to those who find him. In chapter 2, verse 12, Yahweh gives reward and recompense. He repays you. He repays you for your good. Unfortunately, he also repays you for the bad. That's called sowing and reaping, so be careful. But he is a just God, and he gives reward for your good. In chapter 4, verse 11, we see that Yahweh gives fruitfulness, and to him it is attributed conception and seed for posterity. Yahweh gives fruitfulness. Not only does Yahweh give, but Yahweh is kind. In chapter 1, verse 6,
we see there that it's attributed to him that he has visited his people and given them bread. Yahweh is kind. He deals kindly even on an individual level. If you look in chapter 1, verse 8, Yahweh is not a God who's just a local God of some territory. Yahweh is not a God who's just the God of the rulers over nations. But we see here that Yahweh is the God of you, and he's the God of me. He is the God of individuals and not just territories, not just wanting to see what he can get, but to be a personal God who knows his people. We see in 2 verse 4 in Yahweh's kindness that he is with his people, and the word that describes him there is that he is beside. So Yahweh is beside, not far removed. Also, Yahweh provides. Chapter 2, verse 12, Yahweh provides protection under his wings. That's a beautiful thought. I don't know if God has wings, but you know, it's interesting because the scriptures refer to that quite a bit. Maybe he has wings. Maybe it's referring to his garment. We see that that term sometimes is referring to like spreading out a garment, like he did in Isaiah chapter 6 when his garment filled the temple. Either way, it's a place of protection. Yahweh protects, and he provides protection under his wings. It's a place where you can hide. When you pray, where do you go? When I pray, I have a spot. I know where I am. I hide in God, and he's provided that for us. We can hide under his wings and be safe and talk to him. In 4:14, God provides, Yahweh provides, a redeemer kinsman, which he provided for Ruth's husband, so that even after he was dead, his name would continue. In 3:13, we see one more special thing about Yahweh. In contrast to the gods of Moab, who were crushed up stone, buried in the dirt, somebody's had to go dig them up. Nobody has to dig up Yahweh. He's not in the dirt anywhere. He's not made out of stone, and he can't be crushed. You don't have to put him back together because Yahweh is alive. And we see that in Ruth. We see that Yahweh lives. Chapter 3, verse 13, that he lives. He's alive. He's fresh, renewing, and nourishing, not crushed stone, not needing to be dug up. So Yahweh gives. He is kind, he provides, and he lives. And that's what God called Ruth to, and that's what God calls us to. So we notice then that godly femininity, as exemplified in Ruth, answers the call of God. And like Ruth, we want to do what she did. Here she is in Moab, and she turned, and she literally walked away from Moab, like literally, on her feet through the desert over the king's highway, walked away from Moab, and she never looked back. She was done with it. She made her choice, and she moved toward God. So God calls us to do that as well. Lastly, I just want to make a quick point that God called Ruth out from among the nations. You know, we call her a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile. We are all Gentiles, right? Well, what is a Gentile? Have you ever thought about that? What even is a Gentile? I think most of us would think of it in terms of different from the nation of Israel. You've got the Jews, which were the nation of Israel, and then everybody else is a Gentile. And there is a sense in which that is true. There is a distinction there that God does in the Old Testament. But he made that distinction to show us the greater distinction. The nation of Israel is still just a nation. And the word Gentile is the same word for nation. It's the same word. You've got the plural, which is goyim in Hebrew, which means nations. And then you've got Israel is a goy, so singular. It's a nation. But it was a different kind of nation, right? Well, what we see God doing throughout the centuries is he is building a nation that is one holy nation above all nations. And when he says he calls people out from the Gentiles, it's just out from the nations, out from the nations of men, and he's calling us into the nation of God. So that's the difference between Jew and Gentile. There's a lot to be said about that, but you'll just have to be curious about it and go Google it. okay, so God not only called Ruth, but God calls you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, we learn about God calls us. And I want us to look at some of these verses, because sometimes I think we think of it in terms of what we have to do or what we need to be, and those things are important. But it's also important to realize that God is seeking us and that he's calling us and he wants relationship. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, talking about God's call for you. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. You see this again in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. That all things work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And then again in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that God calls you through the gospel. So God has a call, and we're answering that call. But how do we get there? How do we get there? How do we get from the world or Chemosh into Yahweh? How do we get there? The first thing we need to know is that God is calling us out of sin and into virtue. There's no place in this great nation of God for sin. And that can be a problem for us. It's a problem for me because I have sinned. And it might be a problem for you for the same reason. We've all sinned. But he's calling us away from that and providing a way that we can leave all that behind. And it does not have to be a part of our walk. There's no place for it in the kingdom of God. He's calling us to be like Ruth, to turn our back on the world and go to him and not look back. And he, as he calls us out of sin, he calls us into virtue. And we see this over and over again in the book of Ruth. This idea of virtue and worthy is the same idea. Boaz is called virtuous or worthy in chapter 2, verse 1. And Ruth is called virtuous or worthy in chapter 3, verse 11. But what is virtue? Well, virtue is behavior that demonstrates high moral standard and goodness. Some of you may be familiar with, I just happen to be familiar with this because in our classical homeschool group, we've looked at this some over the years, about the Gentiles' quest to understand virtue. So, is anybody familiar with like Socrates or Plato? You know, these are the philosophers, and they were thinking for all these years. Well, for about 500 years, their discussion centered around what is virtue and can it be taught? And they did a lot of talking about it. The funny thing, there's a couple funny things. One is 500 years before they even started talking about it, God already showed them in the book of Ruth. This is virtue. This is how virtue looks. This is what virtue does. Well, they didn't apparently read the book of Ruth because they were of the nations, Gentiles, and so they were trying to figure it out themselves. What is virtue? Can it be taught? How could we learn virtue? So the other funny thing about it is the conclusion they came to, which I think just glorifies God, they concluded the virtue is this right kind of moral living. But the only way it could ever be taught is if there was a higher power, such as a God, who was a virtuous God and not a mean God like all of our gods. But if there was a virtuous God somewhere and somehow he could come to earth and be a teacher to men, then he could teach us virtue, but he's the only one who would know how to teach it. That was their conclusion. So then about 150 years after they figured that out, Jesus was born. So the Gentiles were ready. The nations were ready. They were looking for this virtuous man God who could teach them what is virtue. But we already have it here in the book of Ruth.
So virtue is what God calls us to, and it can be taught. Virtue is godly living that puts away the world. It's godly living that puts away idols. It's godly living that walks away from all that and into God's nation. The question for us then is, have we come out of sin and into virtue? If we have, one of the things that we will have left behind is idols. So we don't have any stone statues. We don't even have cool little golden statues like some of them have. We don't do that. That's not idolatry for us. But I know that all of you will be aware that we have some idols. And so I think the main idol we have is self. And at the end of the day, if you're going to come into the nation of God, if you're going to Yahweh, you have to leave self behind. I think some maybe would just say, you know, we got to get over ourselves. We actually do have to get over ourselves. It's just not about us. And we have to leave behind what I want, what I think I need, and what I think makes me virtuous. And we have to adopt what aligns with the will of God. So we come out of that idol. Another idol we might have is money. And you all know this can be an idol. This is worldliness. This is money. God doesn't need our money. We don't need our money. We serve God. We looked today in our group session about how He is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. He contains within Himself, as God, all that we need to be fully nourished and fully equipped for His service. And we don't need money. But how much time and life and energy is spilled out every day trying to get money, trying to build the appearance of money in our lives, trying to look like money. God doesn't need our money. He didn't need money with Ruth. She was a beggar. She was a beggar. But she's in the story of Messiah, and she was greatly blessed. He doesn't need our money, and we need to leave that behind. Another part of idolatry that is a very real thing in our culture is immorality associated with it. You know that they would have these festivals and they would be drunken bacchanals or whatever, I think that's what they're called. I mean, just horrible, drunken, crazy, loud festivals. This is associated with idolatry and worship. And a huge part of that, a huge appeal of that, was sexual immorality. So I have a question for y'all. Do you think that in our culture today, there's any sexual immorality? It's ridiculous, right? So do you think, as you think about sexual immorality with those gods, it's associated with images. So we talked about Google images a little bit, right? So we got Google images. We've got images on the television. We've got images on the movie screen. There's images on every sign, billboard up and down the Interstate 65. We have some images. Let me ask y'all something. Are any of those sexually immoral? Like on your favorite show that you might have watched in the past? Is anything going on your show that's a little bit sexually immoral? Have you ever seen or heard about anything on the internet that might display some sexual immorality? Okay, we are bombarded. This is huge. Our whole culture is just embracing sexual immorality, pornography, and trash. Okay? That is Chemosh. That is idolatry. And I want to say to you today, you don't have to have anything to do with it. We've left those things behind. That means nothing to us. And we need to be aware as God's people that it is not going to creep back in. You got a favorite show, but it's full of Chemosh. You know what you need to do? Crush it. Get rid of it. And don't ever look back. I don't care if it's got a good storyline. It doesn't even matter. God's Word has a good storyline. You know what I'm saying? And so we can leave that behind. And I know that I'm here, I'm standing here in a room of the best, but I also know that statistically, even among the best of the best, Satan gets a foothold. Over the years, my husband and I have received so many calls from men and women more women than men, who are addicted to pornography. This is a real thing. It's in the church. It's ruining. It's ruining the minds and hearts of God's people. That is Chemosh. We have to leave it behind. What we have to do is crush it. We have to follow Ruth's example. Here it is. It's available. Do you know Moab was still available to her? Naomi said, why don't you just go back home? Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. It was available to her. And it's available to us. We can go to that. It's there. No. Turn your back on it and walk away. And I'll say, you don't get into an addiction overnight. You get there by first opening that door, which might be just a little bit of sexual immorality in your favorite show. Just a little bit on the movie screen. And then it opens the door, and then it opens the door, and you go further and further. We cannot mess with it anymore. God has called us out of that. And as women of faith, we have to turn our backs on it and go the other way, and we cannot look back. That is idolatry. But God calls us instead to virtue. So, one more thing on virtue. I want to talk about Boaz for just a minute. He's this guy who God calls a man of virtue in the book of Ruth. And what does that look like? And with this, I see quite a number of young ladies in here. Let's talk about this good guy for a minute, okay? Because this might just be the kind of guy that you need in your life. When you're looking for your guy, here's what you want. You want a guy who is ready, who notices you, not just to look at you externally, but takes notice of you. When Ruth arrived in Ruth chapter 1, there she is in the field, and everybody's working, and Boaz shows up. He's a wealthy landowner. He shows up. He greets everybody in the name of the Lord. They greet him back in the name of the Lord. There is a man of God, and everybody knew it. But he didn't just revel in his position. He noticed the stranger. He paid attention to her. He asked about her. He sought her story. And then, not only that, but he noticed her need. He noticed that she had come from something, that she was looking for something. He provided for her. He protected her. He gave provision to her. Girls, you want a man like that. When you go to find your life mate, you want a guy like that who is going to be ready and able to provide for you, who's going to be ready and able to protect you, to care for you, to honor you. And I'm not saying that we're not doing that on the other side. Obviously we are. We are, right? And we're going to give that. But you also need to look for someone who will give you that kind of respect. Here's what we see with Boaz when he woke up at midnight one night with Ruth wrapped around his feet, which is potentially a little bit compromising. So there she is wrapped around his feet. Do y'all know or ever heard of a young man in our culture today who might have taken advantage of that? Have you ever met a guy or been involved with a guy who just might have taken advantage of that? Okay, Boaz didn't. Instead, he believed the best in her, even though she's wrapped there around his feet. He believed the best in her. He said, all my people know that you're a worthy woman. He did not take advantage of the situation. He covered for her, actually, in the fact that it was somewhat questionable situation. He sent a lot of grain with her as if she'd been threshing all night or whatever. He covered for her and made sure that he kept her pure. You want a guy like that. When you are looking for your life partner, you need to look for someone who will treat you like that. So, God calls us out of sin and into virtue. And as a part of that, we look for sharing with other people of virtue. I want to look for a second at a song by Miss Glenda Shales, who was supposed to be here with you today.
for our next point, I think this will set the tone for the next point that we want to make. And the song is number 136, You Are My Strength. The next thing is in your supplement books. So what we're going to talk about is God calls you out of self-sufficiency and into His strength. We see that He called Ruth out of her self-sufficiency. She was a pretty tough lady. She was a pretty tough lady. Like we talked about, she walked across the desert. It was about 60 miles, but still would have been very dangerous. And from what we can tell from the biblical record, you got two women doing this alone. A lot was involved in that. For them to go 60 miles on foot, across the desert, up some mountains, around the King's Highway, over by the Dead Sea. She's a pretty tough lady, right? Very capable, as I'm sure many of you are. But God calls us out of depending on ourselves for everything. And He calls us instead into His strength. Let's look at Miss Glenda's song about that and read these lyrics. You are my strength. You are my shield. You are my help, my deliverer. You're my rock. You're my hope. You're my all, my redeemer. You're my light. You're my guide. You are the song that I'm singing. You're my smile. You're my peace. You're the joy of my living. God is our strength. God calls us into His strength, just like He called Ruth. I want to share a little story from my personal life about my self-sufficiency. So there was this point where God had blessed us with children. I think we had three at the time. It may have been four. The very fact that I don't remember is quite telling. So one day, I was done. Have you ever been done? So on this day, I was done. So I thought, that's it. I'm not moving. And so I just sat in the chair. I had this leather recliner that was my chair. And I just thought, I'm going to sit here and let it all fall down. So I got into the chair, and the heat began to build around me. And it just kept going. So there was no laundry being done. There was no toys being picked up. Nobody was even being properly cared for that day. It was just sort of a free-for-all. And then my husband came home from work, and there I sat in the heat. And he looked at me, and I just didn't even speak. And after a couple of minutes, he said, "Babe, is everything okay?" And I just said, "No." And then this is where I was. This is how far it had gone. I looked at him, and my mouth was tired. Like, my mouth wouldn't even make words. And here's what I said. I said, "I'm just can't." Do you hear the grammar of that? That doesn't work. "I'm just can't" doesn't work. And so that's what it had come to. So he was great. Kevin's very patient, and he knew he's just got to take it. So he just told me to leave. He said, "Why don't you just leave? Why don't you just go take care of you, and then I've got all this." And he took care of it that day. So I'm thankful to have a husband like that that would allow me that and allow me some little bit of moment to recuperate. A couple weeks later, he came home from work, and at that time we owned a print shop, and he came home with a bag, and I thought, oh, he's so sweet. He's brought me a gift. You know, gift giving really is his love language. This is going to be great. Wonder what he got me. I bet it's jewelry, you know. And so I opened the bag and pulled it out, and it was a t-shirt that he had personally designed. Quite a cool design there on the front. And right here it said, "I'm just ... can't. And that was his gift to me that day, and it kind of became a thing. So for a while after that, when I was having one of those days, I would just put that shirt on. So when he came home, he just knew, I need to step in right here. So, you know, we go through those times. That's where my self-sufficiency got me. That's where I'm going with this. I was trying to do everything and to do it 100% all the time, top notch. I'm going to be that woman, right? That's where it got me. It got me to, "I'm just can't" in the heap. And so from then on, I realized
There's a better way. And the better way is to rest in God. Don't be all the time forcing it. Don't be all the time pushing yourself and everybody. We can rest in the strength of God, and He will help us. Do you know it's so much better than doing it by yourself? God calls us out of self-sufficiency and into His strength. Godly femininity follows the example of Ruth, turning our back on the world and walking into Yahweh. And when I think about how Ruth left her world, I notice that God brought her into a field. And it wasn't just any field. I thought about the field of Boaz, and I thought this was a prepared field. In the days of the judges, when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, there was this one guy, Boaz, who was still following the injunction of God from the book of Numbers, chapter 21. This one guy who still wanted to prepare for grace, to leave the edges of his field for the sojourner, for the poor, for those who did not have. I don't imagine many people were doing that in the days of Judges. Do y'all get the idea that there was a lot of people in the days of the Judges who thought, I really want to take care of people. I'm just not seeing that, okay? That's not the time, but this guy was. And the scriptures tell us that Ruth happened to come there. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, that she happened to come to the one field in Israel that was prepared for grace. Don't you love the way God does that? She happened to come. He does that. He takes such a back seat, but we can certainly see His hand leading her by providence into this field of grace. So our God led Ruth to this field, and in that field, He expected her to act a certain way, and she did act a certain way. In the field of grace, Ruth acted worthy. She was worthy in the field of grace. She was not worthless in the field of grace. We see her. She went out there. She worked hard. She was diligent. She got busy. She didn't just sit around and expect him to serve her, even though he was doing that. But we see on her side she was doing that as well. She was working for not just herself, but also for her mother-in-law and to take care of her. They had no recourse as widows, and young widows and older widows, and that they had no recourse. They were living in the city. Your options for employment in the city as a widow or a woman were very limited, very limited. And we see that a lot of women went the route of prostitution, like Tamar did, because they had no recourse. But we don't see them doing that. Instead, they went to glean. They came out of the city, and she was diligent and worthy in this field of grace. I want to show y'all in the field of grace that it wasn't just her that was worthy. We talked about how Boaz was worthy. I wrote down all the things that he did to prepare his field for grace, and it was from his heart. So not only did he leave the corners for sojourners and welcome her there and notice her, but also in chapter 2, verse 9, he instructed her, when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink. In chapter 2, verse 14, he said, at the servant's table, come here, eat some bread, dip your morsel into the wine. Boaz, this wealthy landowner, sat down at the servant's table with her as she acted worthily in the field of grace. He sat down with her. He served her at the servant's table, and he invited her to partake of his bread and wine. In chapter 2, verse 14, it says she ate until she was satisfied and had some left over. He let her glean even among the sheaves and told them not to reproach her. In chapter 2, verse 15, and this is sweet, chapter 2, verse 16. He goes behind her and tells all the people, pull out some extra for her. Pull it out from the bundles and leave it behind and let her pick that up too. And do not rebuke her. God led Ruth into a field of grace. And I believe that is a beautiful picture of the field of grace that God leads us into with Jesus. Jesus has done all those things. He has served us among the servants. He has invited us to his table. He has served us at his table. He has offered us bread and wine every Sunday. This is a picture of what Jesus does. This is worthiness in the field of grace. So girls and women, you want to be worthy like that. And if you want a guy in your life, you want a guy like that. We want to keep that in our mind. God gives us these pictures to show us his way and what we need to look for. So, not only worthy, not worthless in the field of grace, but focused in the field of grace. Not distracted. We have a field of grace in our own lives. And our field is just our circle, you know, it's just your life. And depending on what you are and do in your life, your field may be your community. Your field may be the local church. Your field may be, if you're married with children, it may be your home. Certainly, it's all those things. We have a field. And God expects us to serve in it like Ruth did, with focus and not distraction. You notice that from her first decision to go and not look back, she was focused. She got to the field and she did what was necessary. She just got up and got busy and did this. And she didn't really do anything else for a while. That's it. She just focused and did what she was supposed to do. Does anybody in here ever have trouble focusing? Okay, I mean, it's like the hardest thing ever. Because we are going a million miles an hour. I talked to y'all about my chicken scratch calendar. I probably just need to burn it. It's ridiculous. And I see this among Christians. Do you understand that we need to be careful? And I've thought so much about this. I think there's quotes about, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll just make you busy. Because distraction takes away from the power of God working through you. If we are so distracted and not focused in our field, then we are not going to get done what we need to get done. And so we're pulled away. Miss Glenda Shales also has this song, and I put this up by my daughter's desk. She's at Florida College this year, and she laughed at it, that I put it there by her desk where she's supposed to study. So Miss Glenda's song is called An Undistracted Mind. So anytime my daughter sits in her chair, it's literally like right there by her face. but it's a beautiful thing, and more than just homework, this is what we need in our field of grace. Lord, make in me an undistracted mind. Clear from my eyes the cares that leave me blind. Tear from my heart the thorns that choke my love. Help me to set my mind on things above. Lord, make in me an undistracted mind, renewed, transformed, and with your will aligned. Remind my soul, when stressed by many things, one thing I need, that portion Jesus brings. Lord, make in me an undistracted mind. Help me press on and leave the past behind. One thing I do, reach forward to the goal, each thought restrained under your control. Lord, make in me an undistracted mind. Fill it with thoughts for which it was designed. Teach me your love, surpassing human thought. Lead me to you, my God, whom I have sought. We want to be focused, not distracted, in the field of grace, like Ruth was. There is such power, ladies, in a focused woman. There is power in a focused Christian. And we need to reclaim that, because God deserves it. He deserves our full attention. So let's look at what that could be for a second. What does that look like as a member of the body of Christ? When I am focused member of a local church, do you know what that looks like? You got any members where you worship, hopefully you, that are focused? What does a distracted member look like? We know what that looks like too, right? When we have distractions pulling us from our focus on God, we may be a member that nobody's sure if we're going to be there or not. I don't know if they're going to be there or not. Maybe I'm the Bible class teacher, and this one family sometimes comes, sometimes they don't, and I keep preparing and hoping they'll come, and then they don't show up. And I've got all this extra, like, little dogs I've cut out and, you know, glue sticks, and it's just a nobody's there. They're not there to see it. Except for the day that I decide not to prepare. Well, that's the day they're coming, right? Okay, that's a distracted member. What else is a distracted member? It's a member who you don't see them meeting and greeting. You see them maybe sulking. They're maybe complaining. They're maybe upset because they're not getting what they need because you haven't sought them out. Nobody's visited them. This is distraction. They're back on self. We left that behind. It's not about us. We left that behind. That's distracted in the local church. What about with your husband? If you have a husband, he's your field. So let's talk about that. What does that look like? What does focused wife look like? Focused wife has left self behind. Focused wife remembers that God created me as a helpmeet for my husband, not the other way around. I think we get it backwards sometimes. He's not there to help us, though hopefully he does sometimes, like me in the heap, right? That was great of him to step in. And I think most men will, as long as we're not taking advantage of that. Most Christian men will. But Focus Wife remembers that God created me to be his helpmeet, that God created me to help my man be the best man he can be as an agent for God. Well, what does that look like? It may look like if he's a guy who needs an iron shirt to be his best self, maybe I get up and iron it. If my calendar were a little less overcrowded, maybe I did that last week and got them all ironed, but probably not. But I might be helping him be his best self that way. I'm helping him present himself to the public. It might look like I'm seeking to please him, that I'm realizing that I'm put here to help him be the best he can be. He was created to please God. Our husbands are created to please God. They are not created to please us. It is not their job to please us. It's their job to please God. It's our job to help them do that. We've got to leave self behind. It may also mean that as focused wife, I really focus on my husband and follow the injunction of 1 Corinthians 7 and not deprive my husband sexually. So for several years, I had a practice as a naturopath, and I talked to a lot of people. Everybody's got hormone problems, I'll just tell y'all that. If y'all have got any in this room, you are in good company because everybody's got some. So a lot of Christians came, and Christian women over and over are talking about, I just cannot get back into this with my husband. Like, this is not something I can do. Okay, so then meanwhile, what's developing over there with the husband? Maybe pornography, maybe looking sideways at work one day, maybe getting into adultery, maybe looking a little too long at people that walk by because they're being deprived. God calls us to be gracious in our field of grace, like a loving doe, and to receive our husbands and not to leave them vulnerable to sin. It is our job and should be our pleasure to be that for our husbands, and it should not be left undone. I know that, like, everybody's got a million excuses. We've all got, like, endocrine problems, hormone problems, childbirth residual problems. We got emotional problems. I've got them all, too. I'm just as crazy as the next person. We've all, you know what, everybody is falling apart. We live in a fallen world. But God called us to just ignore all that because we left self behind, see, and to give ourselves to our husband. What about focused mother? We've done focused member. We've done focused wife. How about focused mother? Sometimes when I think about how can I be focused as a mother, I think of that in contrast to what does distracted mom look like? I think we're pretty familiar with distracted mom might be on the couch, on her phone, maybe, on Facebook or Pinterest or whatever else there is, Instagram. Distracted mom might hear the child say, "Hey, Mom, will you play a game with me?" But not right now, baby. I'm busy. I just need a minute. "Hey, Mom, what's for supper? You know, I'm not sure. Y'all just fix yourself something. I'm not going to get up right now. I'm tired." Distracted mom might be, I just need a break. I need some me time. I'm going to have to get out of here." Well, that does not end well. And I think we know that does not end well. The way that ends is with the 55% of young people that leave among our brethren that leave home and fall away. That's distracted motherhood. We have to redeem the time. We have to focus. And focused motherhood looks at the children. Throughout my life, my husband has often said to me, at times when I'll be getting a little caught up, he'll say, "Jen, just look. Look at our daughter. Look at our son. What a gift." And do you know what you see when you look at the children? You see sparkling eyes. You see excitement, eagerness to please you, eagerness to be in relationship with you. They want to talk to you. From the youngest age, even when they're just ga-ga-ga, they want to talk to you. And they'll keep talking to you if you look at the children. We have to be focused. We have to make it about them, and we have to make it about training them and turning them to give them back to God. It is not worth the souls of our children for a moment of reprieve when they want to talk or play a game, and I'd rather be on the internet. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. They're going to be gone, and they're going to be lost, which is horrific to even think about if we don't focus on the children. So focused in your field of grace, like Ruth. The last thing about your field of grace with your focus is being focused in the field of grace might have something to do with your home as well. It's called hospitality, and we talked about that a little bit with Rebecca. So hospitality is this idea of stranger love. It's this idea of an open home. It's this idea of reaching out to people and being prepared in your field of grace to open your home. Is this lost in your life? Is this lost in the congregation where you worship? In the first century, they were in each other's homes every day. Every day. Our lives need to be interwoven with the people of God. Not because they have a personality that's like mine, or a status that's like mine, or a car that's like mine. None of that even matters. Because you know what we can do with people who are vastly different from us? People from Moab even, like Ruth. We can sit in a circle like we did earlier today and open the Word of God together and share and partake in the beautiful things of life with people. It doesn't matter if they're like us or we have them in common or I like their personality. We share in the Lord together. And we do that from house to house and home to home with an open door and an open heart. And that only happens if you're prepared in your field of grace. So here's the problem and the breakdown on that. Well, for one thing, people excuse themselves like, "Well, yeah, but I'm busy." Well, everybody's busy. "Well, yeah, but I'm tired." Everybody's tired. "I'm sick." Everybody's sick. "I'm imbalanced." everybody's imbalanced. Okay, so maybe we have a good day every now and then. But I'm just saying, we're all there. It's not unique to any one of us. Everybody's falling apart, and the only thing that holds us together is the Lord. But praise God, He holds us together and makes us flourish, and we can hold each other together as well. So the second thing might be you're not prepared in your field of grace because maybe your house is a wreck. So there's a couple things about that. One, I'm not excusing having a house wreck. I think it's important to clean it regularly. But I will say it should not become a deterrent to you of opening your door. Okay? Because when God says, open the door and be hospitable, you just open the door and be hospitable. If you're ashamed of something that's a mess in your house, then clean it up. You can clean it up. You can let people deal with it. Or you can do a little trick. So this is a trick. My husband taught me this too. See, he's a great guy. So this trick is called stash and dash. Has anybody ever heard of it? Okay. So the trick is called stash and dash. And the way that I trained myself to do this is I started at my sidewalk where people would walk in, swept that off, went to the front porch, made that look nice and inviting, you know, maybe plant a mum right there or something, put a little fall flag. And then you open your front door. Wipe the window, too, on your front door. Do that. open your front door, and let's see what's their first impression going to be. Whatever it is, make it look fabulous. Make it look fabulous. It's probably like, you know, just a couple of rooms. It's going to look fabulous. Everything else, they don't need to see that. They don't need to know about that unless you just want to give them a tour of it, but I don't recommend that. But you know what? You can be prepared in your field of grace right there at your front door for their first impression. And then after they leave, maybe you're going to get to the rest of it, because really you should, okay? But if you don't, that's fine. You can still open your door. We all have different ways to live. So don't let it be a deterrent. Don't let perfection and the call to perfection get in your way of keeping the command of God and being prepared in your field of grace. All right, so with Ruth, she is another account that God has set forth as a testimony of the beauty of godly femininity within our God-ordained role. Everybody's all caught up with wanting to be something important in our culture, like something's wrong with the way that God has set it up. There is nothing wrong with God's plan. There is nothing wrong with you being supportive to your husband and there to make him the best husband he can be. There is nothing, that does not make you less. You're not some kind of downtrodden person because God has called you to a certain position. It is a glory what you can do. And it is a glory, the power and influence that you can wield in your field of grace if you do it with focus and not distraction. You see that with Ruth. Let's be like her. Here she was. It was just trash and madness in Moab for centuries. And God saw her heart there. And He brought her to something better. And He pulled her over into Yahweh. And into belonging and family and beauty. Let's be like her. Let's don't look back. Let's focus. And let's experience the beauty of what God has called us to be as women in His field of grace. So that will conclude what I'm going to talk about. We're going to take about a 10-minute break. And then we're going to have another one of our little sessions. This one will be shorter than the one before. And I might do it a little bit different. I'm not sure yet, since I'm just kind of filling in. We'll see what happens when you get back in, but we're going to take about a 10-minute break. I'm not sure if it's been 10 minutes. Do y'all think it has? Yeah. Okay. I think most of us are back, so we'll just regather. I wrote some more fancy questions from y'all, but I think we're not going to do that. I think let's just talk for a minute, okay? So before we go, I'd like to just take probably 10 minutes here and talk about a couple of simple questions that can be practical, and I'd like to get input from you. Let's start with this idea of being focused and not distracted.
So as a question, I'd like to ask, in your experience or in your world, what do you notice, what are the distractions that you notice that pull either you or people that you know away from being focused on God, focused on your local membership? Okay, go ahead. Oh, cell phones. Yes. So I have great respect for a couple ladies who were here earlier who had flip phones. I just thought that was wonderful. I'm hoping to go back to that soon myself. I think it's a wonderful thing. You have one too? So flip, that might be the way. Yes. Lovers of pleasure. Yes. So what do you mean by pleasure? What is that? What kind of pleasures do we have? Okay, football. Entertain me. We live in an entertain me culture, yes.
Well, I noticed, I taught a young mother's class in my home for several years.
Mm-hmm.
And it was okay to have a phone while they were doing
babies,
because everybody had time to come. But
right.
When there was school age kids, and a lot of this, I'm not saying this
is
wrong.
No, so it's just distraction. Right. Right. Right.
I mean, I'm guilty.
Yeah, me too. Paring it down. Mm-hmm. Right. So if you couldn't hear her, she's just talking about we're just doing too much. We're just go, go, go. Okay? So, and lovers of pleasure. So in all of this, I think especially among members of the church, we're not talking about really sinful things. We're talking about maybe good things or just innocuous things like watching a football game or, you know, going roller skating or whatever. Yes.
I think we can put all of that under the umbrella of priorities.
Okay.
I think today we just have our priorities as well.
Right. Right. Well, I love that she's put this word to what we're talking about of priorities, because this is what I noticed. You know, you go into adulthood, any of us, when you're going into adulthood, I've arrived, okay, now I'm an adult, and I'm going to start this thing, and I have no idea what I'm doing, right, in many ways, because in many ways, though we are taught by one another in circumstances like this, in many ways, you learn as you go, right? So if we step into, for instance, marriage, we don't really know what we're doing. So we just do what it seems like everybody's doing. That seems like the right thing to do, right? Or with our children, we just sort of let the world, as you said, dictate. Oh, well, this is a good thing. They need to do that. And, oh, this is good, too. Let's do that. Let's do it all. And so we don't even set priorities. We just go. That's more what it looks like for me when I get in these busy times. I sort of think, what am I even doing? I'm just doing what's next. I barely even have time to turn around before I have to open the door and do something else. And we can stop that. What do you think? What is the mindset as you're in something like that? Why do you feel, and I'm saying you, all of us, why do we feel that we have to do all this stuff? Why? Why would we do it? What do you think? Because people obviously think we have to. Why? Exactly. We're allowing something besides the Word of God to define goodness, I guess, and to define success for our families. Okay? What's another thing? Why do we think we need to do all this?
We're measuring ourselves by each other.
Okay. Right. Right. So we measure ourselves among ourselves, which, if I recall correctly, the Apostle Paul expressly forbid in 1 Corinthians. We're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to look around and say, well, must be good. If they're doing it, I need to do that, or else I'm not as good. People have different circumstances, and that's not for us to measure in that way. So being defined by the world, being defined by others around us, what is the solution to that? What is the solution? Right. We have to let God define us. And I think we all know that, right? The problem for me, and maybe this is the problem for you, I think this is the problem for a lot of us. We know that we want to let God define us and not the world. We know that we want to do things God's way and not the world. But what does that look like? And I believe the problem is we have not yet become ready enough to be radical enough to say, I'm not doing it that way. That is what it's going to take. That is what it's going to take. The world is not going to stop pressing us and demanding. It's so much pressure. It's not going to stop. It's going to get worse. There will be no end to it. You cannot satisfy what the world is going to press us to. The only thing that we can do is exemplified in Ruth. I'm done. God has called us to come out from among them. And we're going to have to get in our mind that may be a little radical sometimes. That may look like we're not doing sports this year because we're going to stay at home and have family time. And we're going to stay at home and train the hearts of our children. And we're not going into debt for a bigger house because we're not going to work ourselves to death to pay for it. We're going to be content with the things that we have. We have to get our minds wrapped around that and be okay with looking different and be okay with people judging us. They're going to judge you. Yes. If you step out and you say, I'm not doing it the world's way anymore, and people do sort of judge you like, what are they doing? Okay, that might bother you, but if we can get our mind right, it will not bother us. And I know that because it didn't bother Ruth. It didn't bother the Christians in the first century. They were being judged and beaten and spit on and laughed at and everything. And you know what? They knew God is worth it. And we know God is worth it. So we just have to not worry about that. Let it go. And walk away. What is God going to do for you if you do step out for Him and just let the world go its way? If you draw some lines in the sand, and for your husband, for your family, for your church family, for your membership, for your community, you just draw your lines in the sand and you are for God, what will God do for you in that case? Everything, and He will draw near. And we looked in Ruth. He is the God that is beside. He's not a God wanting. He's not a God taking, though He does say, I want it all. But in His taking all, our all, He gives us everything. And so, what else does God do for His people? He gives to us. He'll provide for us. He draws near to us. What else? What's that? Okay, He's going to save us, yes. And He will help us. There is aid available when you're up against basically the world. But we've got God. And I will say this. God promises that the heritage of His people is that He will defend us. God steps up and puts a stamp of His defense and approval on those who please Him. Did He do that for Ruth? He did. We're still reading about her however many thousand years later because he put a stamp of approval on her. And he will do that. He promises to defend you. And your fruit will show forth the wisdom that is found in doing things God's way. You will be exonerated or whatever against everything that the world can throw at you because God's way is the best way. All right, are there any other thoughts that you have about Ruth before we close? Anything that stands out to you about what we've talked about with her? Well, there's a lot about that, and I don't fully understand the details. I'll tell you what I learned. It was a thing that when they would go to the threshing floor, so this is after the harvest, and they would go to the threshing floor. The threshing floor after harvest became a meeting place and sort of like the city gates, you know, where they would go to the city gates for legal matters. And the threshing floor became known as that, and it became a custom that many people would get engaged during that time period. And legally, they would come to the threshing floor to talk to some of the elders of the city about upcoming marriage plans. So she happened to be talking to one of them about marrying her. I'm not sure about wrapping herself around his feet. That seemed to be Naomi's idea, so maybe she had something with that. I do know it seems somewhat questionable, the behavior. I did read, though, this one thing that talked about how when someone was widowed, that there were not such rigorous rules about being alone with a male, even at night or whatever. It wasn't as, I don't know, confining. So that's the only thing I had found about that. I don't fully understand it. All right. Any other thoughts about Moab or Chemosh or bloodthirsty gods or any of that? I'm glad we don't live during that time, aren't you? Okay, so to wrap up our day, I'll say thank you for sharing this time with me and for allowing me to be a part of your special day. And thank you for participating with me in the discussions and the investigation of these two godly women. I'm thankful to share in God's family with all of you. And my hope for all of us is that we can just rise up. I think the world is pressing harder and harder. You know, for a long time, especially in our culture, it's almost like you could be a good hypocrite. And, you know, I think a lot of Christians tried to do that, which isn't a good idea, but they were sort of able to because we had a certain kind of culture. It's not working anymore. You can't do that anymore. We're being pressed to choose, like, are we for God or not? Because if you are, you're going to need to be all for God, and otherwise it's not going to work. It's not going to work. So my prayer for us is that it can be that. My final thought is from Acts 18. Anytime I do something like this and I get to be a part of something like this, I am taken back in my mind to that time about 2,000 years ago in Acts 18 where the ladies all went down to the river together that morning and they went down there to pray. And that's what we've done today. And we've gathered together, and we've filtered in a little stream, and we've gathered in our groups, and we've prayed to the Lord, and we've sought Him in His Word. It's a gift. Thank you for sharing that with me. You have anything else? Yeah, okay.
I know it may seem a little, I don't know what, but can you all say amen that it's been good for you to have been here today? Amen, ladies? We're allowed to say that, you know. It's not just a word for men. We can say amen, right? All right, okay. I hope you've enjoyed your day as much as I have. And we certainly thank Jennifer for coming. It was such a short notice. We had such a little time to get it together. And I know, Glenda, most of you are aware that she woke up yesterday morning with a medical problem. And she was already up here from Texas, and there's nothing worse than being sick away from home. But the doctor is assured that within a few days she will be able to go back home and perhaps get taken care of there by her own physicians. It's not life-threatening, but it certainly was devastating to her at the time. Hopefully, she and I will try to get together, and maybe we can have her next year. At that time, I hope you all can come back and bring somebody with you. We do pray that you have a safe journey home, and take this with you today. Remember, you can't be a passive Christian. If you're passive, you're inactive, and you've already lost. So today, go forth from here, and hopefully with more vigor and more resolve to be more than you were today. Let's have a word of prayer as we're dismissed, and Lord willing, you all will meet with your home congregations tomorrow, and those of you that belong here will see you in the morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that we, as sisters,